You might jot down. You can go ahead and just start with it, guys. You guys might jot down if you would like to read ahead for Sunday. I'm going to start the gospel according to Isaiah, and or the fifth gospel, and I'm going to preach from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1 to 20, specifically verses 15 through 20. And but we'll refer to the whole chapter. So if you'd like to read ahead, you can do that. And I wish it was one of those opportunities where I could preach all the way through the book of Isaiah. But having just done Luke and Acts, I think Isaiah is about a five-year project, so I'm probably not going to try that one. So, but I am going to look at some magnificent passages that point out how it is such a fabulous book to give the gospel in the Old Testament. But tonight, let's turn to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation. And every time I say the book of Revelation, some people's, you know, their ears perk up, their eyes get light, and they say, oh, he's going to preach through Revelation. No, not yet. We will. We do have a event at the end of the summer on Sunday nights. We're actually going to have a Sunday night service the entire month of August. And it's going to be on the end times. I'm going to preach end time sermons in the month of August. And it's going to be different. Going to have a good time. And so you can put that on your schedule. Ought to be on your magnet already on your refrigerator. But just to put that out there for you. But this is not a launching into the study of the entire book of Revelation. That is something that I got on the schedule to do on Sunday morning at some point. Preach all the way through. But what we want to talk about tonight is I want to talk about beginning talking about the circular letters. And what are the circular letters? Well, there was a mail route in western Turkey that was consisted of seven cities. And those seven cities are all on this postal circuit. And the Lord instructed that John, the apostle on the Isle of Patmos, under inspiration of this time directly hearing from Jesus himself, to write some letters to these churches. And so he did write letters to them, and they were circular letters in that whatever letter he wrote to one of the churches, they were to pass on to the next church, and whatever letter, you know, in other words, they all got a letter and then they just kept shifting them, you know, just keep shifting that letter around. So the idea is it wasn't just one letter to one church and that only concerned that church, but rather all churches had elements of what he wrote to each church, which indicates that everything that were written to these churches is also written to us. Because the Lord has written this for our benefit. We know that all Scripture is profitable. And so that's what we're going to look at tonight. So tonight we're going to talk about Ephesus. But before we do, we're actually going to read chapter 1 because I want you to get the setting of what John saw and felt and understood before he began to take up his pen and write these letters. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. So actually, he's writing to the seven churches, but this he wrote to them. The first part, the preamble, was there. And this second part, he is writing to the churches, beginning at verse number 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who were before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now John gives his own personal testimony about what he just saw. I, John, both your brother and companion, in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool and white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. And his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. And his voice was as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So the light source in the area that they're planted is the church. The churches are the light source, and the messenger or the angel of the church, whether it's speaking of the actual pastor of the church or whether a ministering angel working through and to the church, I don't know. I tend to think it's speaking of the pastor, but I won't argue the point. But what we have here is just a fantastic and beautiful vision of what John saw that's listed out in chapter 1. This is just a side note, but it's a sermon that just comes rolling off the page. In verse number 4, he made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. It goes up. It says just before that, this is the one who died for us. And so the first point would be Jesus died for us and he made us to be kings and priests with him. Amen. And then verse 7 says he's coming with clouds and every eye will see him, and they who pierced him and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. So Jesus came, died, was buried, and rose again. Amen. Jesus is coming back. Amen. And then look at this. In verse number 18, and I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am forevermore. What does it say there? Amen. In other words, this is a forever situation. Once I come back and retrieve you to myself, it's forever. And amen. And he's amens himself. I think that's kind of cool. You know, I can't amen myself when I preach, but Jesus can. You know, he says what he says, and then he says amen. So I think that's pretty good. Now we're going to get to chapter 2. Let's read 7 verses. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Fabulous little introduction to this passage. And we're talking about the city of Ephesus. Anybody remember that city? Anybody else ever been to that city that we recently studied about? Who went there? Paul did. He wrote a book to them. Ephesus is the only city to receive two letters that we have recorded in the Bible. It's the only one. Paul wrote one letter to Ephesus, and he spent 3 years of ministry there. He nearly lost his life there. He fought with lions at Ephesus. John also wrote to Ephesus at the direction of Jesus many years later, some 40 years later, whom he met while he was in exile on the Isle of Patmos. Patmos, one of the islands used for breaking of rocks for the Roman roads. And so Paul in his, or better yet, John in his exile, because he would not shut up about the gospel, he would not shut up about Christ. He was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, and so his life would have been made up of sledgehammer and pick, breaking rocks endlessly day in and day out for the roads of the Roman Empire. And so this was a little island just off the coast of modern-day Turkey, and it was nothing but a rock. Many of those islands are nothing but a rock over there. If you've ever seen any of the pictures from some of those places, Patmos and many others, Malta, many of those places are just like that. And so this is what that island was made up of. And so John, because of his testimony and preaching the word, had been exiled there. Paul's letter was 6 chapters long, and it urged the Ephesians to love and unity. If I were to summarize the book of Ephesians in 2 words, it would be make sure you're unified and keep on loving one another. That was the major point. The Jews and the Gentiles, in the first 3 chapters, the admonition was the mystery of God is God's made them all equal, put you all together. So don't let race, don't let economy, don't let social standing, don't let anything create disunity in your church. So in the first 3 chapters, unity. In the last 3 chapters, it demonstrates what does it look like to walk in love. Here's what it looks like to love one another. I'm going to preach on Ephesus on the book of Ephesians one day, and I'm going to emphasize that. So John wrote a letter, and his letter was just 7 verses long. One wrote a letter, 6 chapters long, about love and unity. John wrote a letter, and it was only 7 verses long, and he said, you better get back to love and unity. Amazing, isn't it? And that's what he told him. You better get back to love and unity. Now, what kind of place was Ephesus? We've talked about it. It was a coastal city on the coast of Turkey, about 350,000 people at the time. In what is now Anatolia, or what is in present western-day Turkey, it was what is in the Bible. That area was called Asia Minor. Anytime Paul, when we were in the book of Acts, talking about going to Asia, this is what he was talking about. He was talking about going to minister in areas in and around Turkey, there, western Turkey, which was Asia Minor. This city, Ephesus, was the principal city of the region. And once a church was established there, it was responsible for starting the 6 other churches. So there are 7 churches. All of them are church plants. Other 7 are church plants out of the city of Ephesus and the church that was there. They were on the same postal route, so it was easy for these letters to circulate from city to city. Now, what kind of city was Ephesus? Well, it was wicked. It was dark. It was pagan. It made an ideal place for the light of the gospel to be announced. Let me say that again. It was wicked. It was dark. It was idolatrous. It was pagan. There was so many things there that were evil and bad. I could not enumerate them all if it took the rest of the day. So therefore, it was exactly where the gospel light needed to go. You know, we live in a day that's darkening. We live in a day that things are difficult, and the gospel is not as well received, and the culture is putrid. And we're going the wrong direction. And it's a fact. So this is exactly where the gospel needs to be preached. It made it an ideal place. Today in America, and I hear this all the time, today in America when pastors or groups want to go start a church, they like to go where there are a lot of people already going to church. They like to go to a church, a place where people, a lot of people going to church, and they like to gain a following by doing something just a little bit differently and having some sort of niche or some sort of angle to their ministry that's new and different. And see, come to church and do it different than you've ever done it before. We're relevant, you know. We're new. We're novel. We're cutting edge. And so what they're trying to say is, you know, you're tired of the old routine at your church, come to this church. It's going to be different. It's going to be up to date. It's going to be relevant. It's going to be culturally cool. I mean, this is the place to come. What they're saying is, I don't want to go out and share Christ, share the gospel with people and get people saved one-on-one. I want to borrow some Christians for my core group to start my church. It ought not be that way, folks. these, you know, Paul didn't go to Ephesus and say, let me find all the Christians to start a church. He went to Ephesus and he said, man, this is a great place to start a church because there's not any Christians here. Kind of like the guy that was a shoe salesman. Two men were shoe salesmen. One was sent to Africa and he went over there and said, man, you can't sell shoes over here. Nobody wears shoes. Came home, a flop. Second guy went over there. When he got to Africa, he said, man, send me all the shoes you got. Is anybody wearing any? So that's the point. It's dark. It's terrible. It's a wicked place. The perfect place for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the way we ought to look at the world we're in. Jerry, one of the reasons you're doing such a great job down there at the jail is it's a dark place. Denise, that's what, you know why people are responding? It's a dark place. And boy, when you turn the light on a dark place, people are going to be drawn to it, especially if you're real. Real. I've said this before, the world is never going to be attracted by churchianity, but they will be attracted by Christ, the God of Christianity. He certainly will be. Well, there's enough of that. So the temple of Artemis or Diana was there, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Artemis or Diana, one's Greek, one's Roman word, supposedly fell from the skies as an outcast in the heavens. In Greek mythology, she was the sister of Apollo. They together, being the twin children of Leto, Leto had an affair with Zeus. And Hera, Zeus's wife, had Leto banned from the heavenly realm. And she wandered and finally gave birth on an island to twins. Now, this is all Greek mythology. Apollo became a sun god, and Diana or Artemis became the moon god, and she was worshipped by taking vows and giving riches, but mainly she was worshipped by ritual prostitution. This is the kind of city where Paul went to start a church. Her worship certainly appealed to the baser instincts of the self-indulgent. Ephesus was the cultural center for fertility religion and produced a continual stream of relics, statues, and grotesque images promoting ritual prostitution. This is what had them so upset in Ephesus whenever Paul would come there to preach, because they cried out, great is the goddess Diana, or great is the goddess Artemis, for a space of 2 hours, because he dared say that those things made with hands are not gods. How dare him say a thing like that? Because doesn't he know that's how we make our money? So were these goldsmiths, silversmiths, and these craftsmen, were they really worshiping the god, or were they worshiping what? They were worshiping the money they were getting from selling the gods. Interesting. It's the kind of place that this church was located. So, can a church thrive in a place like that? Oh, yes. The lights always shine brighter when the conditions are the darkest. Ephesus was a great church. It was a fundamental church. It was a missionary church. It was a working church. It was a separated church. I mean, it was something else. This, look at all the commendations that this church has. I know your works, your labor, your patience. You don't give up. I know that you cannot bear with those that are evil. You're not allowing evil in your church. You have attested those who say they are apostles and are not. You've not been like Corinth. Corinth accepted every false apostle that came along. You didn't do that. You examined them. You ran out the false teachers. And so he said, man, this is something. And you have persevered. That is, you just kept going. And you have patience. And you have labored for my name's sake. And you have not become weary. Then he goes on down there at the bottom in verse number 6. He said, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And I'm going to explain that in just a little while. So this is a really good, wonderful, hard-working, separate. I mean, if you were to go there on a Sunday morning to that church, it'd have been busy. It looked like Grace Church last week with all the hubbub going on. People coming and going and just activity happening and sermons preached and songs sung. And it would have been just right up to snuff. First point I want you to write down is to always remember that Jesus comes to church. Jesus comes to church. It's so important for us to know that. Now, the devil comes to church, but he's no match for Jesus. Jesus comes to church. Comes to church every week. It says here look at verse number 1. It says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, these things writes he who holds the seven stars in his right hand. I think those are the pastors. And who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Well, how do you know those are the churches? Because he told us that up in verse number 20. The seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So you get this picture. Jesus comes to church and he's got a hold of the pastor. That is, if he's a God-fearing pastor that wants to preach the Word of God and believes in the Word of God and believes in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he holds the pastor in his hand. And then he walks in and among the candlesticks. You know, he's checking it out. He's walking around. I picture it on a Sunday morning. The Lord running an inspection. Think about that. The Lord runs an inspection of Grace Church every Sunday morning. But it's worse. He runs an inspection of Grace Church when we disassemble and go to our homes too. You think he doesn't run the searchlight in our heart? Doesn't the Holy Spirit go with us everywhere we go? Yes or no? Of course he does. He's inspecting his own. He's investigating his own. I'm not supposed to be preaching tonight. I'm supposed to be teaching. But let me get back to this. Jesus is always present at church. Back at chapter 1, verse 12. Look at chapter 1, verse 12. I turned to see the voice that spoke with me in heaven turned. I saw the seven golden lampstands. That's what he saw. There in the midst of the lampstands, there's Jesus. The lampstands are the churches, is what he told us there in verse number 20. Jesus is here at church every week. He's here and he's running an inspection. And the truth is, we ought to put up a name tag out there on the list for him because he's here every week. Jesus is always here. A couple of thoughts about that. Number one, he holds the messengers in his right hand. Holds the messengers in his right hand. Chapter 2, verse 1, he holds the messengers, the angels, in his right hand. That speaks to the idea that he can direct him, lead him, draw him. He can draw him close to him. He can speak to him. And obviously, he can put the squeeze on him. If the messenger is not doing what God wants him to do or saying what God wants him to say or preaching what God wants him to preach, Jesus has him in his hand. He can squeeze him. I wonder sometimes as pastors have been given the primary responsibility to feed the sheep of God and to feed them the Word of God, I wonder how they can so easily get sidetracked into thinking that they can feed them something else. You know, the Bible, Peter said, vote so very, very carefully to feed the flock of God, feed the people of God, the Word of God. He said it over and over and over. You know, the Lord had given Peter that lesson personally on the shores of Galilee when he asked him three times, do you love me, to the point of embarrassment. And Peter knew that Jesus knew him to the most basest parts of his heart. And he said to him, God, you know that I love you. And he said, all right, if you love me, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed them, feed them, feed them, feed them, feed them. And I'm going to tell you right now, I am more convinced of anything I've ever been in my entire life. The number one thing that a preacher is supposed to do is unashamedly open the book and preach the Word and feed the people and tell them this is what the Word of God actually says. America's in a terrible, terrible, terrible trouble because we can blame everybody. But I'm going to tell you, I blame the pulpits of America as much or more than anywhere because we've done anything and everything but exactly what God said to do. You don't read and hear and see near about, you know, I know I sound like I'm a doomsday sort of a guy, but you're not reading and hearing what I see passed off as Bible preaching and teaching and theology on a continual basis that is just absolutely appalling. It hasn't got anything to do with the Bible. Pop psychology and homemade theology that has nothing to do with the Bible. They got it from Freud. All about sex, self-actualization and self-emphasis and being happy with self and just, you know, self-realization. Just making sure you feel good about it. The real problem with people is that they just don't feel good enough about themselves. The real problem with the world is we don't understand that we're sinners separated from God without hope in the world without Christ. I wonder how they can do that. So feed them something else. And I wonder why a so-called pastor who is being held in the hand of God assumes that he can make the ministry about himself and about his resume being built. I wonder if the pastor who is in God's hand has no fear of God. And he now expects how does he ever expect his hearers to have the fear of God in their heart if he has no fear of God? If he actually thinks, and I grieve and cringe to hear a pastor say, well, I've gone to this little work over here and I'm working in this church and I'm going to preach there. Who knows how long I'll be there? Maybe a couple of years and then a bigger door will open. I cannot imagine. God may move you, but your church ought not be a stepping stone because the people need the Word of God. Jesus comes to church. He holds his messengers next. He not only holds the messengers, he beholds their ministry, and he manages by walking around. That's how he manages his church. He's in the midst. He's running a constant survey. He said in Matthew 6:18, I will build my church. Part of the problem today is people are building their own churches according to their own desires. They're making a God in their own image that Jesus has never even really been a consideration. But the church that Jesus is building, he is inspecting. And he manages that church by walking around. Some of the greatest managers and businesses that I ever worked in were the people who didn't just sit in their office and look out the window, but they got out among the crowd and they walked around. I worked in factories and worked on assembly lines and I built chainsaws and stuff. My favorite people were the guy that come out and ask you a question, ask you how it was going, what's going on, how can I help you, what's going on. You know who walks around this church? You know who you can have contact with anytime? You might not even be able to get me all the time because I'm just one person, but you know who you can get in contact with anytime, all the time, and talk to you as long as you want to? God. Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit, you can do that. He's always available. Next, Jesus did something else. He commends the churches, all of them. Now, he's got some commendations. He commends the churches, and he's always presiding. Don't get the idea that everything that Jesus has to say about a church is always bad news, because it's not always bad news. He sees and he knows what's going on. That's a very important thought. Look at verse 2. I mean, this is one of those moments that I'll stop teaching and just throw this little phrase out there that's more like preaching. When he says, I know thy works. I mean, well, you do understand that, right? I mean, I know what you're doing. is it possible to hide from God? Is it possible to be engaged in anything, in any activity in our life that God's not a witness? Is it possible for anybody? Oh, that all of us in our teenage years would have just really, really, really thought about that. And as we became young adults and as we grew through, and maybe as businessmen, when we found a way to twist the rules and break the law or skip a tax, and we just thought, well, you know, nobody's looking. He knows our works. Well, he certainly, you know, knows the works of the church, but it's not all bad news. He knows who's serving and with perseverance. That's laboring. He knows who's serving with perseverance. He sees it. He knows. He knows who shows up and lends a hand, that gives and serves and helps and finds out about somebody that's suffering and goes out of the way to help them, finds out about somebody that's doing without and goes and supplies it. He knows that. He knows who's serving with perseverance and laboring. Then he also knows something else. He knows who is suffering with patience. That is, they're enduring. He's suffering with patience. Now, I'm going to just turn it around. Our sister over here talked about the word contentment. It's very akin to this word patience. Suffering with contentment. God knows who's suffering with contentment. You know, that's an interesting thing for him to write to John. You know, John, I want you to write this down. I know what's going on over there in Ephesus. I know who is suffering with patience. Well, who is John? And what's he going through right now? He's going through some pretty severe suffering himself. He knows something else. He knows who is spiritually perceptive. That is, who is discerning. He knows who is discerning. And they were very discerning there. They were able to hear the false apostles come in. And because they knew the word, knew God's word enough, they were able to point out when somebody was preaching something that wasn't true. They would not withstand them. This is awesome. He's holding the messenger in his right hand, but he is speaking to the churches. So the addressee of these letters is not the preacher, but it's the people of the church. This is a direct letter to the congregation of the church in Ephesus. He says, man, I know what you're doing. I know your work and perseverance. I know your suffering and your patience. I know that you are spiritually perceptive. Man, I love that. I love that about Grace Church. I think if a false teacher got up in this pulpit and talked for about 15 minutes, I don't think it would be very long before there would be a lot of people stand up and saying, no, look, we need to do something about this guy. Somebody stood up and started giving five reasons why the virgin birth of Christ is not important. I don't think he'd last very long up there in the pulpit. You see what I'm saying? Because you're discerning. You've learned those things. He knows something else. He knows who is shunning sinful practices in the church, and they're separated. They're not trying to be exactly like the world. They're different. But Jesus inspects the church. He commends the church, and he, number three, write it down, he corrects the churches. He corrects them. Look at verse number 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you. Now, he gave several good positive things, and then he had a negative. I have something against you. You have left your first love. So Jesus is always inspecting his church, and he knows who is heartless. Heartless. I know when your heart's not in it. I know when you're coming because of ritual. Boy, this is a preamble to the sermon on Sunday. I know your works. I know that you're hardworking and you persevere and you're doctrinally correct and you're mission oriented. And you know, I know all of those things, but I also know that you've gotten mechanical. It's become very mechanical. It's Sunday morning. I'm up. Oh, I'm up. Time for church. Let's go. Let's get to church. We get to church and we come and listen and participate. And what did that pastor say? What was it? What did he sing? We don't remember. We just didn't tune in. He knows what's happening. He knows who is heartless. And not only that, he knows who is loveless. They had forsaken their first love. Ephesians 1:15. I want you to flip over there in the scripture now. Remember, this is the second letter to this city. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 15. Let me read it to you. I thought I had it marked, but I didn't. Ephesians 1 and verse number 15. It says, Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. He said, you have forsaken that first love. You used to have love for all the brethren. Then they had fallen from their first love. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. Ephesians 3:14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And then that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Notice that now, that you may be grounded in love. So they had forsaken their first love, they had fallen from their first love, and then they had failed in their first works. Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus through all generations forever and ever. Amen. So they had forsaken their first love, fallen from their first love, and they had failed in their first works. And this is not the first time that we've been told about the importance of love, because 40 years earlier, Paul started the church. And then he sent them a letter. The entire letter was about love. It was about love conquers all prejudice, and then love walks in love toward all the brethren. So what happened in Ephesus was they had a really, 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 really good start. And then it became habit and mundane and mechanical. And pretty soon they had the outward performance, but they didn't have the inward heart. You know how easy that is? Do you know how very, very... Doesn't it happen at our house? Do you remember first love when you first met your mate? You first met your mate and couldn't get enough of them? Couldn't be with them enough? I mean, sleep? Who needs sleep? Just work, food, and go see your girlfriend, and go see your boyfriend. I mean, just, you know, just you just could not get enough of that person at that first love. And then as you set up your family, set up your house together, the first baby was born, and just first love, first encounter, first move, first house, first, and then, you know, pretty soon, then it's about the work, it's about the bills, it's about the house, it's about the, you know, of course, all that takes over. But if you're not careful, what happens to love in the process? What happens to passion? What happens to dedication? What happens to togetherness? What happens to talking to one another? What happens to fellowship? What happens to love if you don't nurture love in a relationship? What happens? Dies. Evaporates. Well, of course I love you. Don't I go do the work for you? Don't I bring a check home? Of course I love you. I washed your clothes, didn't I? I mean, it just goes on and on and on. And of course, eventually. It's just what happens. I mean, he even uses this illustration in Ephesians chapter 6. It's so important. And so he knows who's heartless, he knows who's loveless, and he knows who has forsaken, fallen from, and failed in the first works. And then number four, Jesus constrains his church. Jesus is always purifying. He's always wanting to present himself a glorious church without what? Spot or wrinkle. He is always concerned about his bride. He is always loving his bride, correcting his bride. I don't suggest that you husbands go home and correct your brides, but Jesus can do it all he wants to. Jesus corrected his bride. He constrained his bride. Here's what he said to them. Look at verse number 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the garden. That's what he promises. Verse 5 is the one I want. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come and quickly remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And so, number one, what is the church supposed to do? What is a church and the individuals of it? Remember from where you have fallen. What does that mean? That means to stop and think about the way it was at the first. Stop and think about the fellowship that we have. Well, what was it like? Well, turn over to Acts chapter 2 and we'll see. Turn over to Acts chapter 2. What was it like at the first? Here it is, Acts chapter 2. This is the first church and the first experience and the first fellowship. It says in Acts chapter 2, verse number 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together, and they had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone who had need. And so they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, and they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart and praising God and having favor with all the people. And God and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. I mean, there was fellowship, there was togetherness, there was taking meals together, there was supplying of needs to one another. There was this real, yes, there was an emotional affection and connection, but there was an action that went along with that, supplying the needs of one another. Flip the page over there to chapter 4, verse 32. Chapter 4, verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own. Now, folks, this isn't communism, and this was an extreme case because they were all being persecuted for their faith. Didn't mean that this went on forever and ever and ever, that they all had things and all things in common. But at this point in time, because of the crisis of the moment, and we may be facing a crisis one day, because of the crisis of the moment, they all who believed were of one heart and soul, and neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own. They had all things in common, and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And here was the example of Joses, also called Barnabas, who, of course, sold land, put it at the apostles' feet. So what was it like? What was first love like? What was it like when the church was young and when it was just getting started? What was it like? Oh, the resurrection was fresh in their mind. And Jesus' love for them and his sacrifice for them was fresh in their hearts. And the brethren that were coming to Christ were being persecuted and they loved one another. And I mean, it was just absolutely incredible. And he said to this church, Ephesus, which they had those experiences at the first, he said to them after 40 years of getting used to everything, he said to them, I want you to remember from where you're falling. And then I want you to also then, because you're not where you used to be and you're not serving like you used to be and you're not loving like you used to be, I want you to change your mind. That is, repent. So remember, and number two, repent. Repent from where you have fallen. And change your mind, change your ways. Then let her see, return and go back to that first love. And we just read what it was like. Well, what was it really like? They were together. They continued in the preaching and teaching of his word. They shared with one another. Church was not about buildings and budgets. It wasn't about programs and methods. It was about Jesus. It was about his people. It was about God's family. You remember the great commandment? What is the great commandment when Jesus was asked that? You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And then who? and your neighbor as yourself. He didn't hesitate with it. When they asked him what it was about, he says, love God and love your neighbor. And that's what had happened. And whenever they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they began to do that for the first time in their entire lives. So they became so involved in serving and so involved in separation and so involved in correct doctrine and so involved in building the church that they forgot to be loving. It became the loveless church. The loveless church. And that doing the right things is just simply not enough. Saying, feeling, and loving like we're supposed to is what is enough. Now, I've got a picture that I will show you. If somebody up there can flip the switch or whatever you got to do, show you something. There it is. Who knows what that is? No. It's in Istanbul. It is called Hagia Sophia, the Church of the Holy Wisdom. Hagia Sophia. That was, past tense, the largest Christian church in the world at a time. Not very far from Ephesus. There it is. During the time of the Ottoman Empire, it was taken over. And now it is no longer a Christian church. Everything that had anything to do with crosses or pictures or any of the beautiful imagery that was there that had to do with Christianity that was in that church is completely obliterated and has been replaced with sayings from Allah, sayings from the Quran, because it is now an enormous, enormous mosque. That's what that is. That is Hagia Sophia, the oldest and the largest of Christian churches just about anywhere in the world. And there it is. It is no longer a church. You can go to that place and go on a tour and they speak boldly, you know, when you go in there and they'll tell you, oh, this used to be a, you know, a Christian church and everything. But of course, Allah has conquered Christ. And in this place, and as he is going to conquer Christ all around the world. So, I want to show you something here. If they ever get to the place where it becomes so mechanical, and folks, this is prescriptive, this isn't descriptive, this is medicine you take beforehand, not wait till everything happens, that's what I'm talking about. But remember from where we, remember what things were like at the first. Repent if we're going the wrong way. Return and go back to your first love. If not, your light will be put out. How many of you know what is called the 1040 window? How many of you ever heard that in missions? The 1040 window. The 1040 window. Well, it's from 10 degrees to 40 degrees north. And it is the great belt that goes around the great population areas, including all of North Africa, all of the Middle East, all the way into China, wrapping all the way into Indonesia, and so on. In that 1040 window exists the least gospel witness in the world. But I want to let you in on one little fact. They had the most gospel witness in the world. You know what happened? Repent or I will take your lampstand away. Guess what happened in Ephesus? Gone. Smyrna, gone. Thyatira, gone. Sardis, gone. Istanbul, gone. The Middle East, Iran, Iraq, all those places. There were Christian churches in these places. Many in Iraq. And now, of course, the ones that are few that are there are being persecuted horribly. And it's all in the 1040 window. What is interesting is the people in the 1040 window had it first. So what's the lesson? Well, just because we have the gospel, just because the lights are on, and just because the gospel's going out, may not always be like this. And I can tell you one thing that will hurry it up. Insincere, ritualistic, mechanical Christianity will shut the light off faster than anything you can possibly imagine. And it isn't how dark the darkness is that's going to shut the light out. It's what happens on the inside when the church becomes mechanical and it ceases to have that love that it was supposed to have at the first. Let me take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I want to show you what it's like to be a loveless church. Now, folks, this is a very loving church. I'm teaching something to you from the seven circular letters. I'm not saying this is Grace Church. I'm just saying it's a danger for every church. I'm saying any church can become like this. Now watch. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I am become sounding brass or clanging cymbal. I may say the right things, but if I don't really love people in the process, then it's just going to be irritating. Number two, and though I have the gift of prophecy, and I understand all mysteries and knowledge, and though I have all faith that I can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. I may be the man of faith. I may be the guy with knowledge. I may understand more Bible than anybody else. But if I'm arrogant and smart aleck and condescending and I'm better than you and I treat people wrong, and if I don't show love and care and compassion, if I don't show those things to people, then why on earth would anybody? I mean, nobody wants to listen to a brute. That's what happens when love fades. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. That's pretty powerful statements, though, there, right there in that passage. So what does love look like? Well, we talked about it. We went back to Acts chapter 2, verse 42 and following. We talked about it. What does love look like? Well, read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 and the end of... What does love look like? It talks about it. Be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Be affectionate. Love one another with the love that Christ constrains us to have. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. All the way, it's just continual. And Ephesus didn't have a problem not knowing what to do. It was having a problem of they could quote what they were supposed to do. They just weren't doing it anymore. Not a lack of knowledge. It was a lack of performance. We're supposed to love people. Let me read on. Love suffers long and is kind. So unkindness is not very loving. Love does not envy. So jealousy is not very loving. Love does not parade itself. That is to make sure you're the one being seen. Hey, look at me. That's not loving. It is not puffed up or gives out with braggadocio, does not behave rudely. Wouldn't it be great if the whole world just had a real nice dose of courtesy once again? Rude, crude. The world's really gotten... Does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, isn't just self-interested all the time, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity. It's almost hard to comprehend that somebody would rejoice when evil is done, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. We could go on and on and on. But this is the point. This was a church that had become loveless. This was a church that was doing right, acting right, believing right, serving right. I mean, they were working. This was a laboring church. But they were sniping at one another in the process. Arguing with one another. There was debate going on. They just weren't loving. They were doing a deal of one-upmanship on a continual basis. It's the kind of church it was. They had fallen from their first love. They had forsaken their first love. They had stopped doing the first work. That's very important for us to understand. You can love without serving, but you can never serve. Or you can serve without loving, but you can never love without serving. So important. So this was a loveless church. That's church number one. What happened to it? Disappeared. Gone. Because somehow they missed the message. Let's pray. The Bible says, Father, at the end of that passage, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. And there's a whole lot of people that hear the sermon, but they don't get the message from week to week. And I pray, Father, we would have ears to hear. That is, we'd have a heart that's tender and open, pliable, that we would not have hardened fallow ground in our heart that not even the plow of the Holy Spirit and Scripture can plow up. But I pray, Father, that we would pray to be tenderized by You. And I pray, Father, that we would have ears to hear. And I don't mean just the apparatus. I mean that we have a desire to hear Your Word and to know what it says. I thank You for Grace Church, Lord. I thank You for the faith that works and for the love that labors. I thank You, Father, for the incredible numbers of volunteers that serve in the church and work. But Lord, I pray that our work, we would not always just do it.